chapter 13. In my Sunday school class, we've been working through the book of Luke, not in any particular order per se. We've been looking at the parables and miracles of Christ. And this morning I want to look at a passage in Luke chapter 13. Now, in Luke chapter 13, it starts off in the first five verses dealing with some questions regarding physical death and the Lord's reply. In particular, he says in verse 3, "I tell you nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then in verses 6 down through 9, he gives us the parable of the fig tree. And of course, the fig tree is representative of Israel. The vine dresser is reflective of Christ. And it's interesting that Christ came and spent 3 years among the Jews, performing miracles, teaching. And did the fig tree respond? No. The fig tree never did bear fruit. And of course, we know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And then in verses 10 down through 16, we have the woman with a spirit of infirmity, which I preached about a little bit Wednesday before last when we looked at the patient. And in verses 18 through 21, we see two parables of the kingdom, the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed. But this morning, I want to look specifically at verses 23 through 30. And I don't know that we'll get down through all of this. We'll get as far as we can. And we'll start by reading this portion. It says, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." And of course, he did that there among the Jews. "But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Now, going back to verse 23, we have a question, very interesting one, that someone asked Christ. It says, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved?" Now, we don't know who asked this question. It doesn't say. Perhaps it was a Jew. It's possible. It's possible that Jesus had been in the area of Galilee, hence the question in verse 1, or the statements in verses 1 about those Galileans whose blood had been mingled with their sacrifices. But according to verse 22, he was journeying towards Jerusalem. So he was somewhere between Galilee and Jerusalem. Could have been in Samaria. We don't know. But it's quite possible that a Jew asked this question. And, you know, why would he have asked it? I don't know. Of course, the Jews, they believed that they were the only ones that would inherit heaven. You know, they didn't believe that Samaritans and Gentiles were worthy of salvation and being born again. We know that. And so it may be that this Jew was trying to find some confirmation from Jesus regarding that fact. Maybe he was expecting Jesus to say, "Oh yes, there's only a few, and it's just going to be you Jews, and you're one of them." Perhaps that was his reason for asking that question. Maybe it wasn't a Jew. Maybe it was just an ordinary person on the street. Maybe it was a Samaritan. Perhaps it was a Gentile. Could have been a Jew as well. Because, you know, if you read the Gospels, what we find is that Jesus' teaching was pretty difficult. It was hard. It was hard to hear. Jesus did not go about Jerusalem and Israel preaching any type of easy believism. He preached a very tough message. And so it wouldn't necessarily be unusual for someone in the crowd hearing him speak and teach, ask that question, "Are there few that be saved?" You know, based on everything that you're saying and the way that you preach, are there few that be saved. In Matthew chapter 19, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus did not say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The reason he didn't say it is because he knew the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler was a covetous, greedy miser and self-righteous at that. And so what Jesus did, he took the law and he held it up in his face in an attempt to bring conviction to the man. That was his objective in doing that. Hoping that, you know, if he faced the law, he might see the fact that he's a sinner. Of course, he did not do that. He did go away sad, but it doesn't appear that he went away convicted. And so Jesus' teaching there was pretty difficult. And in fact, later in that passage in Matthew 19:25, his disciples take him aside and say, "Who then can be saved?" In John chapter 6, if you want to turn to John chapter 6 just briefly, we get another flavor for how difficult Jesus' teaching actually was. In John chapter 6, verses 53, we read, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you." In verse, coming on down to verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Okay, that's a difficult passage. In verse 60, here's what we read. It says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" So it's obvious that the teaching of Jesus was not any type of easy believism. He was very straightforward. He made people look at themselves as sinners, first off, before he ever suggested simply believe on me. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't answer his question in Luke chapter 13. He didn't say, "Yes, there's few that be saved," or "No, there's many that are saved." He didn't answer his question, and we'll look at why in a minute. But the truth of the matter is, the answer to the question is, no. The answer to the question, "Are there few that be saved?" is no. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, over in Revelation chapter 7, we get a picture of the raptured saints. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, we read, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand." Okay, a great multitude. And these pictures, I believe, the raptured saints there in heaven. Now, how many is a great multitude that no man could number? I don't know. But, you know, 1,000, you can number 1,000, 100,000, 1,000,000. When you get past 1,000,000,000, you start losing track of people. So how many people are there clothed in white robes? I don't know, but it's a very large number. So it would be impossible to say that there are few that be saved. In Genesis chapter 13, we read, and this is God speaking to Abraham. He said, "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth." In Genesis chapter 15 and 22, he says, "I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, we read, "And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." When God told Abraham his seed would be as the dust of the earth and the stars of the skies, he was speaking in two senses, really. He was speaking to the effect that his physical seed would be many, the Jewish people. But he was obviously also speaking to the fact that his spiritual seed would be many. And so there is a sense in which those who are the seed, spiritual seed after Abraham, will be numbered as the dust of the earth and the stars in the heavens. So again, we see that there is going to be millions and millions and millions and billions of people in heaven. So again, the question, are there few that be saved? The answer to that question is no, there's going to be many that will be saved. Now, if every living adult in the history of the world died lost, there would still be billions of people in heaven. And the reason for that is because of all the children that have died before the age of accountability. It's my personal belief that when a child dies before the age of accountability, or if a child is mentally deficient, that when that child dies, he goes to heaven. That's one of the major reasons why I'm not a Calvinist. See, if you're a Calvinist, the logical conclusion to election is that there are children that aren't elect. I mean, think about it. If the number of children that have died prior to the age of accountability is, say, 100 million, statistics would not tend to suggest that all of those are among the elect, would they? If a good percentage of mankind is not among the elect. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a minute. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So, you have all these millions of children that died before the age of accountability. I remember years ago as a medical student working on an obstetric ward, early in the morning a prostitute gave birth to twins at 24 weeks. And these two babies weighed about 2 pounds apiece. And, you know, when a baby is born, they take the baby, they take it over to a warmer. They put it in a little plastic-looking, bassinet-looking thing with a lamp to warm the child. Each of those babies were laid on that bassinet. They opened their eyes, looked around, looked at us for a second, took 5 or 6 breaths, and died. You know, I do not believe that those two babies went to hell if they were among the non-elect. I believe they went to heaven. Okay? If I thought for a minute that babies and children prior to the age of accountability, or those that were mentally deficient, if they were not among the elect, if they died and went to hell, I'd walk out that door back there and I'd never come back. And I remember another time I had to perform CPR on a 3-year-old, and that boy died in my hands, and I had to go out and tell mom and dad that their son just passed away. That was hard, but at least I could tell them that their son was in heaven. I believe that to honestly be the case, and that provided some solace to that family. But as the Pastor Stevens was just suggesting, even if that wasn't the case, there have been, since 1972, approximately 50 million abortions in the United States of America, and if the numbers are right, approximately 1 billion worldwide. Now, if all of those children are in heaven, that's a large number, isn't it? So again, when we look at this question, are there few that be saved? The answer is no. There are many that are going to be saved. Many millions and billions. Okay. Now, in comparison to the total number of human beings that have lived on the face of the earth, the number is small as a percent. Okay, and that's hard to sort of fathom, but it's true. The number of people that are going to go to hell is going to be larger by far than the number of people that go to heaven. The scriptures are clear about that. So while there is many that will be saved, in terms of a percent, the number will be few. Now, in 1 Peter 3:18-20, in 1 Peter 3:18-20, we read the account of what it was like in the days of Noah. And in verse 20 it says, beginning in verse 18, says, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, that verse isn't necessarily speaking of the fact that there were eight saved spiritual souls that were saved by water. It's saying that there was eight people on the ark that didn't die in that flood. However, I don't think there was any born-again converted Christians walking around outside the ark when the floodwaters came. Now, 2,000 years of history had just passed. People almost never died. There was very little disease. Birth rates were high. There were no abortions. There was very little childhood illness. And so many have come to the conclusion that the earth was quite populated at that time, containing perhaps millions, if not billions, of people. 2,000 years of having children, and it just, if you do the math, there would have been a large number of people on the earth, yet only eight got on the ark. And we're not even sure all eight of those were saved, personally. Was Ham saved? I don't know. But the bottom line was, when the world was destroyed at that time, there was only a few people that were saved, regenerate, out of millions and perhaps billions. Now, in Matthew 24:37, we read that, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, when Christ returns, you know, conditions are going to be a little bit like they were when the flood came. Many unregenerate, a few regenerate. In Luke 18 speaks of this as well. In Luke 18, verses 6 through 8, we read, "And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God also avenge his own elect, which have cried day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Okay? So we had 2,000 years of history. We had the flood. Eight people were on the ark. Another 4,000 plus years of history has gone by. When Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? The Bible teaches that it will be like it was in the days of Noah. In other words, there will be millions and billions of people on the earth and very few saved. So you begin to see how, even though the number of total people that will be saved is going to be many, in comparison to the total number of people that are going to be lost, it's a small number. Even with respect to the Jews, in Romans 9:27, it says, "Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." A remnant. You know, of all the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham that have ever lived, the number of total Jews that will be saved is referred to as a remnant. A remnant is a small number. Okay, a small number. Now, look at verse 24, back in Luke 13. We tried to answer the question as to, are there few that be saved? Now, Jesus did not answer his question directly, because really, it was sort of a shallow question of no real benefit. What Jesus does, instead of answering his question, yes or no, what Jesus does is he skips it and says, that's really not important. What's important is whether you're saved. And he proceeds along those lines in the next several verses. So in verse 24, we read, says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now the word strive, the Greek word for strive is a word you'll recognize. In the Greek, it is agonizomai. Agonizomai, from where we get our English word agonize. So what he's saying here is agonize to enter in at the straight gate. Now, in Colossians 4:12, that same word is translated labor fervently. Labor fervently for you in prayers. In 1 Timothy 6:12, it is translated fight, as in fight the good fight of faith. So here we have Jesus saying, enter in at the straight gate, but it's going to require a fight. It's going to be agonizingly difficult, and you'd better labor fervently. Now, is salvation that hard? That's the next question we want to answer. Is salvation that difficult? Well, intellectually speaking, salvation is an easy concept to grasp. A person repents of their sin, puts their faith in Christ, and that's it. It's that simple. You know, a child can understand salvation. Any child can read John 3:16 and other verses and come and understand quickly that they're a sinner and that Jesus saves sinners and they accept Christ as their Savior. It happens all the time. It's not that hard. However, for most, and for adults in particular, repenting of sin and putting your faith in Christ as your Savior is difficult. It's difficult. Again, for those of us in here that were saved as children, we probably don't remember salvation as being something that was agonizingly difficult. I don't. I remember sitting in church listening to a message. It was about hell of all things, and I knew I was a sinner, and I went forward, and one of the deacons led me to Christ. I remember that. I don't remember it being a huge fight or something that was agonizingly difficult. But for many people, it is. You know, many, many times a person, a man or woman, has sat on the back row of a church during an invitation, gripping the pew as hard as possible, and a big battle has taken place. On one hand, the Holy Spirit and the Word is working on the conscience and the heart, saying, you need to go forward. You just heard a good message. You know you're a sinner. You know sinners are going to hell. That's where you're going if you don't make this decision. But in the other ear, the devil is saying, you don't have to do that tonight. You can wait till next week. You can wait till next month. And of course, the flesh doesn't want anything to do with salvation. Okay? And the world, you know, the person that's on the back row clenching the pew may very well have plans to meet his buddies down at the bar after church for a drink. And he knows that if he gets saved, that's probably not going to be looked on very favorably. And so there's a big battle that takes place in the mind of a lost person regarding getting saved. It's not necessarily that easy, okay? Now, we live in a society today where there's a tendency just to tell people to believe in Jesus and all will be fine without ever addressing the sin state. And so we have myriads of people walking around who think they're saved, who've made a glib profession, but they're living like the devil. They're not truly converted. And they have never experienced this striving, this agonizing fight that actually takes place during genuine conversion for many. And many of you adults may have gone through some of this. Again, if you got saved as a child, it might not have seemed like a fight. But if you got saved as an adult, I bet you there's a few people in here that found it to be a difficult thing to do. Now, I have a book here. This is a book that was written almost 400 years ago, entitled Heaven Taken by Storm, by a man named Thomas Watson. He was a Puritan. And it is a commentary on Matthew 11, verse 12, which says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. It's a commentary on that verse. And he goes into discussing some of this that we've been talking about, how getting saved can be a violent process that takes place in the heart and body of a man. And even after salvation, the sanctification process is a battle as well. So he entitled his book, Heaven Taken by Storm. Now, that's not the only way that salvation can be agonizing. It can be agonizing for the person getting saved. It can also be an agonizing endeavor for a family member of one who is lost. Over the past 3 or 4 years, I've worked in King's Kids and Junior Church and different substituted in some Sunday school classes for the little ones. And I always will begin by asking for prayer requests. And every time I have ever asked that question among the kids, Alex, Danny, and Isabel Sorensen have always raised their hand and say, pray for my grandpa and grandma to get saved. Every single time, they've never missed one that I know of over the last 3 years. If you were to ask Isabel, Danny, and Alex concerning their grandparents, do you think it's easy for them to get saved or hard? What do you think they would say? They would say hard, very hard. And while they're young, and you know, they may not be agonizing over it the way we define agonizing today, a day may come perhaps when they're a teenager or they're in their 20s and they have to attend the funeral of a grandparent that maybe did not get saved, and they have, believe me, that will be agonizing then if they have come to a full comprehension of what it means to die lost. And so there is a sense in which he's right. Jesus says, strive, agonize to enter in at the straight gate. And then he goes on to say, well, let me add this. He says, straight gate. There's only one true gate, and that's Christ, and Christ is straight. By straight, I mean narrow. Acts 4:12 is a verse everyone knows, as well as John 14:6. They say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Of course, John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way to heaven is very narrow. You don't get there through Buddha or Muhammad. You get there through Christ. It's a narrow, straight gate. There's a picture over in Williams Hall that portrays this. Mr. Measler provided that picture. It's hanging on the wall there if you want to look at it. It shows two paths, a narrow path and a wide path. The wide path is full of people passing through a wide gate, and as they go forward, they begin to descend. And in the end, you see them falling into the flames of hell. But on the other side, there's a little narrow road with one or two people on it, passing through a little narrow gate, crossing a bridge over that great abyss into heaven. It's a neat picture. If I ever pastor a church, I'd like to have a picture of that there somewhere on the premises. But the gate is straight. The gate is narrow, like the Strait of Gibraltar. It's very narrow. Okay. Now, it says, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, is Jesus standing at the gate pushing people out, not letting people in, shutting the door? No, that's not what he's talking about. You know, the Jews, for centuries, perhaps they still do, are fighting to get into heaven. That's what it's all about. They're Abraham's seed. They're chosen ones. They're going to heaven. But you know what? I mean, they seek it, don't they? Don't the Jews seek salvation in heaven? But they're going to miss it, most of them. They're going to miss it. How about the Mormons? You know, the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and other Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Catholics, many of them strive very hard to enter heaven. They work hard at it every day. But they're not going to be able because they refuse to go in through the straight gate. You know, there are many who call themselves Christians here in America. They profess Christ, but they have no idea what it means to be saved biblically. I've worked with a few. You take physicians in general, many of them are very moral individuals. And I've worked close enough with a lot of them to know that many of them are members of churches, be it Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, whatever, Baptist. They work 100 hours a week doing good works. And they profess Christ, but if you ask them how they got saved, they can't tell you. If you ask them how does a person get saved, they can't tell you. In other words, they're lost. But they're doing good. They're doing much good. They go to church occasionally. They have their name on a roll somewhere, and they think they're going to go to heaven. And the truth of the matter is, they seek to enter in, but they won't be able. They won't be able. They try to get in through good works. All right, that's verse 24. Let's look at verse 25 for a minute. It says, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Well, the first thing I want to note is that the door is initially open. The door is open. Anybody that wants to enter can enter. It doesn't matter how old they are or how young they are, what race they are, whether they're educated or ignorant, where they live, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they live in Africa or America. The door is open. But one's opportunity for passing through that door can close, can end. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, another familiar verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 49:8. In other words, a person has right now. He may not have tomorrow. He may not have this afternoon. He may not have next week. He may not have next year. The only thing a person is promised is the breath that is being inhaled at the moment that you inhale it. A person can have a stroke and be gone just like that and never have another chance to inhale another breath of air. So the door is open, but one's opportunity can pass. In Matthew 25, you see a similar principle. In Matthew 25, verses 10 to 13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of which were prepared, 5 of which were not. And it says, and while they went to buy, that is, the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The door was shut. After which came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Now I get the impression that that door that was shut did not open for those 5 foolish virgins. There's nothing to suggest that that happened. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, we read of Noah's flood and how after the ark was prepared and those 8 went in with the animals, that God shut the door. Didn't open it back up. It was shut. And you can imagine when the water started falling, that there were probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people outside that boat banging on it trying to get in. I would. That's a logical thing to conclude. They were outside that door banging and knocking and pleading. And the thing is, there were probably members of that crowd who were relatives of the 8 on the inside. Brothers and sisters, nephews and nieces, uncles and aunts, of family members of those that were inside the ark, outside banging, let us in. They could not let them in if they wanted to. The door was shut. When I was on vacation a few weeks ago at the beach, I was watching a documentary on the Vietnam War. And at the end of the Vietnam War, there was evacuations that took place. You know, we were pulling out of South Vietnam. The North Vietnamese troops were moving in. And you know, if you were a South Vietnamese soldier, your future probably wasn't too bright because the Vietnamese, North Vietnamese in particular, were ruthless and cruel. And so airplanes were flying in. I guess it was Hanoi. I'm not sure. They were flying in to try to rescue people. Now, the intent was to rescue women and children. And they had gathered women and children there to supposedly get on these planes. But when those airplanes landed, not one woman or child, on this one particular plane that they were showing, not one woman or child got on that airplane. That plain was ransacked by soldiers, crowding to get in. In fact, they probably had more people on the plane than they should have, and there came a point where the pilots had to say, "We got to get out of here. You know, we're never going to get this plane off this tarmac if we don't leave now." And so as they're going down the runway, there are men hanging on the wheels of that airplane. And then later, as it got up to several thousand feet altitude, and there was another airplane that could take pictures of that other plane, they could see the body of a Vietnamese soldier hanging from, I guess the wheels were drawn back up into the airplane. I don't know how that works, but there was a body hanging from the wheel chamber there. In other words, these men were desperate. They wanted on that airplane. They knew they were going to die. And it was the same way, I imagine, in the days of Noah when that water started falling. Remember, they had never seen rain. They had never heard thunder or lightning. Everything had always been tranquil. They had never experienced an earthquake with water shooting out of the ground. Noah had told them for 100 years this is what was going to happen, and they laughed at him. Well, one day the door was shut. And when the door was shut, it didn't open. And when those things started happening, you can imagine the people banging on the walls of that ark trying to get in, and they could not. Unfortunately, it's going to be a little bit like that one day when the door is shut, when the rapture takes place, when the end of time comes, and people are going to want into heaven, many of which strove very hard to get in, worked very, very hard, not bad people, good people, but they're not going to be able to get in. The door is going to be shut. My watch broke. That's why I have it in my pocket. We got a couple minutes. In that same verse 25, it says, "And you begin to stand without to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are." In Matthew chapter 7, we see a similar expression. Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 to 23, we read, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and attended church on a regular basis, and sung in the choir, and taught Sunday school, and preached in thy name, and done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There are many people in this world, unfortunately, and it's very tragic, who think they know the Lord, and they do not. That's what these verses are telling us. These people say, Lord, Lord. These are not wicked people. These are not wicked sinners who know where they're going. These are not rapists and killers. They're not going to ask that question. These are going to be righteous, good people. Perhaps people that professed Christ, churchgoers that ask this question. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that. And he's going to say, I don't know you. Jeremiah 17:9, which is a verse that's scary, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There will be many, there are many, who are deceived into thinking they have eternal life when they do not. And of course, Satan loves that. And that is why in 2 Corinthians 13:5 we read, "Examine yourself." Examine yourself. "Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves." Now, while there are many who profess Christ but are lost, as these verses teach us, unfortunately, there are many who are saved who don't know if they're among the elect or not. I'm speaking of Calvinists. You know, down through history, during the days of the Puritans, there were many godly men, preachers, who, because they believed in election, they didn't know if they were really among the elect or not. And many of these individuals died after years of ministry and service, in a fair bit of anguish and despair, not knowing where they were going to wake up. Now, that's bad enough. That's bad enough. But imagine how tragic it would be for a person to think they're saved, to be told they're saved, and yet die and wake up in hell. That'd be rough, wouldn't it? That'd be a very hard thing. I mean, if you know where you're going, that's bad. You know, if you're on death row for killing a bunch of people, and you have absolutely no interest in the things of God at all, well, you know where you're going. But there are those who have professed Christ, believe that they have a relationship established, and yet one day they're going to stand and say, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that. We did so many things for you. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now that's sort of scary. Matthew chapter 7, I think, is a little scary. Matthew 21 through 23 in particular. Now the good news is the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19 makes that clear, and John chapter 10 makes that clear too. It says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Quickly in verse 26, Luke 13, and I'll be done. He says, then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And isn't that what Jesus did? For 3 years he ate and drank in their presence. In Luke chapter 5, he went to Matthew's house and had a big meal with the publicans and the tax collectors and the sinners. He taught in their streets for 3 years. And one day, many of these Jews, and some today perhaps, are going to say, but you taught in my house. You came and sat down at my dinner table and ate dinner with me. And he's going to say, I'm sorry. I don't know you. You worker of iniquity. A person can sit under the teaching of Jesus, Sunday school teachers and preachers, as well as dine with the most righteous and still be lost. Did not Judas? And I think I'll stop there. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to teach this morning. Thank you for your word, these precious truths.